Our text today is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for the food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The word of the Lord. So kids, what am I going to say right now? What do I always say? Who's this time for? Just the grown-ups? Nope, for everybody, because God cares about everybody in this room and wants all the kids and the grown-ups to learn things about what God has done for us every week. So I want to ask you a question. I always do that, right? Should I stop asking so many questions? Have you ever had someone use something that's yours? Maybe it's a toy they're playing with, or maybe a coloring book, or something that you really love. And they pick it up and they use it, and they didn't ask. And then even worse, they didn't take care of it. And maybe they broke it. Has that ever happened? Do you like it when people take things that you really love and don't take care of it? Is that fun or not fun? Not fun, right? Have you ever maybe gotten in trouble for not being careful with your parents' stuff? Right? So, what kind of things do you feel when you see someone just pick up something that's yours and not take care of it? What things do you often say to them when that happens? I bet I know what you say. Hey, that's mine, right? Put that down, or be careful, that's mine. Maybe sometimes we don't say that too nicely sometimes, right? But I understand that feeling. If it's yours, you want it to be taken care of, right? Well, in our Bible verses today, you know what God reminds us? That we don't belong to us. That kind of sounds weird, right? But God reminds us when he looks at us, he says, hey, guess what? You are mine. We belong to God. Why do we belong to God? How come? Well, there's two reasons. One, he made us, right? And when you make something, you want someone to take care of it, right? I remember one time I made what I thought was the coolest Lego spaceship ever when I was a little boy. But I'm the oldest of seven children. Can you guess what happened next to my spaceship? One of my little brothers picked it up, and I thought, no, and dropped it. And you know what happens when you drop Legos, right? Everywhere. And I was very upset because I worked hard to make it. Well, God worked hard to make you. And that's the first reason you belong to God. But there's another reason that he tells us in these verses why we belong to him. When we all sinned, that meant we had to be punished, right? And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But Jesus, that this passage today tells us, bought us. That's kind of weird. You weren't at the store to be bought, were you? No, but Jesus paid for us by dying for us. So now we're even more belonging to God because he had to pay that price to rescue us from being punished. Isn't it amazing Jesus wanted to die for us like that? So what I would love for you to think about as we go through today's sermon is, what are ways that I can make sure I'm not being selfish and not living for God. Because we belong to Him, right? So we should live the way He tells us to live and not the way we want to do when we're being selfish. Can you think about that? And remember this. When it's hard to live the way God wants, remember, but He died for me because He loved me so much. He didn't want me to have to be punished. He wanted me to live with Him forever. And that helps our hearts not be selfish and makes us want to say, well, God, if you did that for me, then I want to love you. So think about that and ask God to help you with that, okay? All right, thank you for listening. So today's passage, we are clearly, if you didn't pick up on it, in the middle of a serious diatribe by Paul. This is probably one of the lengthiest rebukes in the entire New Testament. Basically, from the middle of chapter 4 all the way until the beginning, middle of chapter 15 is one big rebuke of a really, really messed up church. And as I said every week before, you chuckle and say, thank goodness I wasn't in a church like that. Take a look around. I'm kidding. Actually, we should take a look in the mirror. That's more like it. Praise God, I don't think we are specifically doing a lot of what the Corinthian church was struggling with, but as we've said every week, that culture so just uncannily reflects our culture today that we can't look at this as a Corinthian issue. But we have our own version of this, even if it's not identical, that should still make us very, very desirous, I would hope, of hearing what Paul says directly to a culture like ours. And so, in the previous section, many often wonder, what's the connection between these two? If you recall, last week, he was really letting them have it for taking it upon themselves to sue each other for all kinds of reasons, never caring what kind of a witness that put forth to the non-Christian world. And he was saying things to them that what you're doing here by suing each other and disregarding what the gospel has done for you is in the same category, if you recall, if you look back in verses 9 through 11, he has this list of what everyone agrees are gross sins, right? He's saying, you giving yourselves the right to live how you want is in the same category as these sins. So now he's still addressing the same kind of thing. You are giving yourselves the right to live however you want, but now he's addressing the fact that they actually are doing some of those very sins he had just listed in the previous passage. But here's what ties it together. They are saying, I can live how I want. And again, part of this comes from the fact that they were so enlightened in their own minds that they viewed often the flesh as something that could do whatever it wanted, because what really matters is how spiritual we are. And a lot of that had to do with some Greek philosophy that had impacted the culture then, and I don't think it's worth our time to unpack that right now. But it's wrong to call this Gnosticism. That doesn't come along until much later. But the seeds for it are definitely sown there. If you don't know what Gnosticism is, that's fine. But it's the idea that what matters most is the spirit, because matter, physical things, doesn't matter. You saw that coming a mile away. So, the flesh can do whatever it wants, rise above it, and where you really exist is this kind of more spiritual realm. And that allows you to be more and more elite as the more spiritual you become and look down on others. This kind of thing seems to definitely be going on in the Corinthian world. I don't think that necessarily is going on in our culture. However, I hope you saw the parallels already of this idea that the more enlightened you become, the more tolerant you are, and therefore you don't dare say that God would judge people for the things they do. In more even conservative circles, we hear, God doesn't care about how you worship, how you do this, how you do that. You hear, God only cares about your heart. And that's bandied about like it's a good thing. You know, my heart's far worse than what you see out here. Okay? I don't know why that would be a comforting thing, God only cares about your heart. Oh, you mean where all the secret sins are? Oh, great. So we do see this kind of, hey, you can't tell people they can or can't live a certain way. It just is where their heart is that matters. We hear that all the time. And I hope you don't think that we as Trinity are the last bastion where none of that stuff has crept in. And I hope you aren't taking notes here today saying, boy, I'm going to give this to all my Christian friends because boy, do they need to hear this. And we all have our favorite sins in two ways. Favorite to commit and favorite to look down on others for. Two lists of favorites, okay? And Passages like these really kick in the doors on those things we try to keep closed. So please ask the Lord to allow our sins, even if they don't look identical to what the Corinthians are doing, to be confronted. Because I don't care what ways you sin, here is the common element between what they're doing and what we do. We all sin for the same reason. We entitle ourselves to live how we want. And that's the mantra of the old nature. You're king, not God. You rule, not him. And so wherever those areas of our lives are, that mentality's got a good, good foothold, where it's really dug in. It's passages like these that really challenge that. And rather than containing the hold we have on those areas, we've got to beg the Lord to mercifully show us these so we can make progress. And so Paul begins here challenging them with a slogan they're throwing around. And some people have grossly misinterpreted this. In verse 12 says, all things are lawful for me. There aren't actually punctuation marks in the Greek, which makes it fun to try to interpret. But helpfully, the ESV, I believe the NIV, adds them in there to show you this is something Paul's quoting. And Paul isn't saying, all things are lawful for me. Most likely he's challenging a slogan they've been throwing around, which probably was based on something he had said which was being taken out of context. We know Paul elsewhere, boldly says we're not under law, we're under grace, and things like that. And most likely they're taking this to a conclusion that Paul never would have wanted. Then I can do whatever I want. In fact, he says the exact opposite, right? When he shows how free the gospel is in Romans 4 and 5, he counters this impulse in Romans 6 and 1 by saying, what? So am I saying you should go sin that grace might abound? No, that's not the response you have to this. But apparently it is the Corinthians' response, okay? That shouldn't surprise us. And so he's not granting them. Sure, all things are lawful for you. Some translations would say permissible, and that probably is a more helpful way to look at it. He's not granting that. He's going to challenge it by saying, so you think all things are permissible, huh? All things are not actually beneficial or helpful. And there's no way you can argue that, Corinthians. Okay. He's challenging that claim with another one. So you think all things are permissible. It's clear that all things are not helpful or beneficial. That's going to be in two directions. One, helpful to those around you, as we're called to serve. But also, he's going to address in this passage, all things are helpful to you. They can enslave and destroy you. And then third, most obvious, they're all not beneficial in the cause of glorifying God. Don't hear that God needs to be helped or benefited, okay? But as we're all called to glorify him, there are clearly activities that are not beneficial towards that. So he's calling them out on this. And if Paul ever does teach that way, that all things are permissible, it's always in things like non-essentials, like eat whatever food you want, guys, okay? Drink wine, it's fun. That stuff's fine. But he never acts that way when it comes to how we are loving the Lord and how we're loving others. He never throws the floodgates open and says, do whatever you want. That's very clear. So he basically turns their mentality on their head when he counters with, yes, you're saying all things are permissible, but not everything is beneficial. And what he's saying is this: look, just because God freed you from condemnation and sin and death, does not mean he freed you to yourself. He freed you from this because he's freeing you to him or for him. Does that make sense? I freed you from your absolutely guaranteed death sentence so you could live for another cause, not yourself anymore. So the point of Christian freedom, which they're abusing, when we realize what has God done for me, it is not, well, what can I get away with then? How far can I go towards sin then before I cross the line? Of course, I would never want to do that. But how much can I do? Christian freedom is not meant for that question. Christian freedom is meant for this question. If this is what you've done for me, what can I do to glorify you and thank you? Radically different emphases. So that's where Paul's trying to point them. Don't ask how much can I get away with. Ask how can I serve them? How can I benefit others if you've done this for me? It's the farthest question from their mind right now. This is a very common theme Paul hits on. There's plenty of his epistles you can find exhortations not to abuse your freedom. Like he's saying here, I think one of the clearest to this context is Galatians 5. Just camp out where you are and hear the word of the Lord, because it's going to be a short verse. Galatians 5:13-14 says this: "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That is where Paul is trying to point them, and they are dug in the exact opposite direction. I dare say there's areas of our lives that all are dug in the opposite direction too. So we need to hear these words and take them to heart. So Paul, there's a couple slogans he's going to counter here. The first one is, "Hey, I can do whatever I want." He says, "Not so fast. You are called to serve, not serve yourself." The second counter is this. It says, yeah, all things are permissible. You're claiming this. However, you got to be careful that you don't live in such a way as to become slaves of these very sins you've been freed from. And so one very excellent New Testament scholar, Anthony Thistleton, says there's kind of a play on words Paul's doing here. And he says, yes, liberty to do anything, but I will not let anything take liberties with me. And the idea is this. Yes, you're free to all kinds of things. And those who didn't understand that and thought you were still under the Jewish law were missing the point. And Paul often has to confront them and says, no, you are permitted to eat food that is not kosher. You're permitted to not follow all these Jewish feasts. You're fine, but you're not so freed as to go do whatever you want. Because if you do whatever you want, you will become another kind of slave. And often it's the most ironic kind of slavery. It's someone saying, I am free to do all, and now I cannot escape what I've gotten myself into. And every one of us is in that boat to some degree. Unless you have the power to turn off all of your sin switches right now. And of course we don't. And I don't know the ways you struggle. I know a degree of mine. And they are in need, in dire need of help from the Lord. Because we often use the phrase besetting sins. And that is a very accurate statement. They beset us. They set us back significantly from ways we could be loving our God and serving and loving each other. And instead, we turn in on ourselves so often and simply just do what I want at the expense of others. So in 2 Peter, Peter is confronting the kind of teaching that abuses this kind of freedom and points people in that exact direction of, hey, do whatever you want, but that ends up being slavery. 2 Peter 2:18 says this: "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error." Listen to verse 19. "They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." And the Corinthians were doing just that. Teaching what? Hey, freedom means do whatever you want. But make sure you're so enlightened as to not look down on others doing these things and follow your own path. So yes, that entices by entices the flesh, Peter says. Because you're encouraging people, hey, do whatever you want. Just make sure you're spiritual about it. Tipping your hat to God. And Peter says, no, by that life you become enslaved. And so Paul challenges the first slogan, all things are permissible, with, no, you should be glorifying God by helping others and making sure you're not enslaving yourself to sin. But the other slogan he's fighting, you're going to have to write in your ESVs for a second here. again, there aren't quotation marks in the Greek. You have to understand where they would go by context. The NIV and the ESV are, unfortunately, end the quote with food for the stomach and stomach for the food. But it should continue on to, for God will destroy... I'm sorry, I'm looking at my summary here. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for the food. The quote should continue and include, and God will destroy both one and the other. Okay? Quotes belong at the end of the word other there. That's the whole slogan. Without that, the whole slogan makes no sense. And here's why. Their point was, hey, God's going to destroy the food and the stomach. So do whatever you want. That doesn't last forever. Your spiritual side lasts forever. Reading the old King James kind of seems to get more at the... not grittiness. What's the word I'm looking for?
true.
Just the how banal this mentality is. And I can only hear it in pirate or orc. But it says, meats for the belly and belly for the meats. Arr. But that's the idea of like, hey, live it up, eat what you want. God's going to burn it all down. Who cares? And Paul's saying, actually, no. Do you know what's going to happen to you if you're in Christ? In verse 4, you're going to be raised up. The body is not some worthless thing that God's going to burn. He knit it together in your mother's womb. It's a perfect design. Sin has broken it, but God's going to fix it once and for all. Don't you dare act as though matter doesn't matter. I'm going to raise all this up one day, therefore live in light of this resurrection. Live in light of what it took to get you there. Don't pretend it's all worthless for a second. So Paul's not granting them, sure, food for the stomach, stomach for the food. No, he's saying, no, you're missing the point. God's not going to destroy all that. God's going to raise you up. And so, very much, I think, though we don't hear people saying in our culture, hey, God's going to burn it, do what you want, we do have what I mentioned before, this idea of he only cares about your heart or wherever you are, or those who are even farther away, God just cares that you're happy. That's all God cares about. So he wants you to do whatever you have to do to get there. You've heard that a great deal in arguments about homosexuality, homosexual marriage, but not just there. It's across the board. How many people have justified divorces? Wives need to be happy. I don't know if you were able to avoid the viral onslaught all over the virtual world of the I'm a Christian but videos. Okay, that's very much this. I'm a Christian, but basically, I like to do whatever I want. It was how most of them boiled down. But I don't really take the Bible that seriously. Well, then where is your instruction coming from? You. I remember I had a guy years ago, right when I got out of seminary, I was working with college kids, and the guy said, he's going to go live with this girl and not get married. And he goes, you know, because I've looked at the Bible, I just treat it more liberally than you. And I, kind of record scratching in the background, screeching breaks was my response. I said, wait a minute. Like, don't you do that to me for one second. I've been honest with you, you be honest with me. Don't pretend you're treating the Bible more liberally. You do not care what the Bible says, all right? Let's just be honest, and then we can have a real conversation. But please don't pretend for a second. You've gone and done all this exegesis and looked into what Peter means here and what Paul means there and had this new liberal response. He's like, all right, you win. So he admitted it, yeah. And I have found in my 10 or so years working with young adults and college students, the kind of enslaving Paul talks about, we're going to get to in a second here, in this area, is one that wreaks more havoc on people's faith. Because more so than other areas, this kind of sin that he's condemning in this passage, this kind of sexual immorality, is felt so deeply that it is incongruous with faith. And so many, I don't know how many particularly guys I meet with, and all of a sudden they have problems with an inerrant scripture, and all of a sudden they have all these questions about the history of the church and whatever else. I come to find out, no, they don't. They've engaged in a new pattern of sin that has got such a hold of them that they are now realizing, I can't hold on to both at the same time. Which one am I going to hang on to? Praise God, in almost all the circumstances, he has brought those men back. But Paul's summary of all this is, and he's building to chapter 15. It's interesting, you find out the main thing he closes with in chapter 15 is, you guys are denying the resurrection. Like, literally denying it. No wonder you are treating your life now so trivially. You are not living in light of what God has done once and for all to you, but also what he's going to do once and for all for you when you are raised up. So Paul's summary is, the eternal matters and the physical is part of that. You can't draw this distinction. My spiritual is really me. My physical is not. He said, no. God doesn't just look at your heart. God doesn't just care that you're happy. God wants you to experience true joy in your heart, but he gets to define that. And often it is contrary to how we want to define that. And so in verse 15, Paul begins challenging them more specifically, and he says, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? So now he's making them realize it's not just that your body is going to be raised up and not burned up, but right now you are joined to Christ in such a way that absolutely does not allow you to say, my body can do whatever it wants. And again, the specific issue he's tackling here is what seems to be a pretty cavalier, very unholy view of toleration of prostitution. Again, scholars debate on whether this is temple prostitution or brothel prostitution, but they're pretty agreed on the fact that it really doesn't matter which kind it is. And I also beg all of you, please don't let this passage speak to you only of prostitution, okay? Because that would be a big mistake. This passage is going to speak of any kind of immorality that would say, I can do what I want. Now, it's pretty flagrant in their use of prostitution in this first century here. But if you only take away from that, well, I guess those people have that problem, we're missing the point. So please don't let your heart draw God's law into such a little box so that you can give yourself the luxury to dodge it. Because it's speaking to all of us. And so what Paul says is, okay, if you are not going to remember that how joined you are to Christ, you're going to treat what it took to join you to him very trivially. But it's a powerful bond, he says. But however, so also is immorality in this category. And so he contrasts, don't you know that you are members of Christ? And the second half of that verse is, shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them to the members of a prostitute? The taking there has much more a connotation of tearing. He's saying your actions are in effect, not literally. Okay? It's as though you're tearing Christ apart. Taking members of a body off here and trying to put them over here. He's using language, he's attempting to jar them and realize, do you see what you're doing? Do you see how incongruous it is? How totally incompatible it is with what Christ has done to unite you to himself to then go and do whatever you want over here. And so he lets them realize, though you are treating this kind of prostitution thing as a very trivial thing, it's just part of what we do. I want you to know, God has said that is a very, very untrivial thing to him. It is a very significant thing. Casual, hardly. Is don't you realize uniting yourself with someone else like that makes you one flesh with them? It's far from being something you can just treat as a lightweight thing, just something that our culture tolerates. And so he is reminding them, do you realize if you're going to say you're one with Christ and yet make yourself one with someone else like this, that cannot go together? Do you realize how absolutely contrary those two actions are? And what he's pointing out to them is what? They have forgotten or maybe ignored their role as ambassadors. I'm going to come back to this a lot, so get used to it. Okay. Ambassadors are sent from the home country to the foreign country to promote their home country's business. And here they are promoting Corinth to levels that are actually just destructive to any message about the kingdom of heaven. And so he reminds them, you are forgetting who you really are. You're one with Christ, but you're acting like you have no connection with Christ at all. That's how severe this activity is. Any notion of casual sexual immorality is totally foreign to the Bible. It is only significant, nothing casual. So in many ways, had this been a strict ambassador situation, this is treasonous levels of being an ambassador. Damaging the home country business to such a degree that it's just tearing up the whole mission. That's the kind of language Paul is putting before them to make them realize how far they've strayed from the mission on which they were sent. Now, please, please, please make sure we don't misunderstand who Paul's aiming at here. Right now in our culture, we are facing pressures to conform to the world's sexual ethics and whatever else like we've never felt before in this country. And the church may indeed really feel the effects of that in very painful ways. Who knows? We're also being encouraged and tempted to join in ways we've never faced in this country before. Don't let that make you think this passage is for the world. It's not. This is not the passage that we show the world. Ah, see? What you're doing is wrong. Is the world united to Christ? Is the world one with Christ? No, this passage is only talking about Christians. Please don't dodge it. And I don't care in what ways you struggle with this. And men and women struggle differently. And everyone's struggle is different. Whether it is viewed as an idol, whether it is used as a weapon, whether it is viewed as solely self-serving, I don't care what it is. Every one of us struggles to some degree with this, and Paul is aiming at us only. And again, broaden the category to anyone who would say, I get to do what I want because I define what is right for me. However any of us struggles with this, please let that be spoken to by these words. And Paul is saying, no, you don't get to define what you want. You are one with Christ. He defines it. He defines what you are to do and defines what where our joy should be found. And so his response after reminding us how tight our bond is with Christ and how incompatible living immorally is with that, he then says, okay, so what should you do when confronted with these things? Verse 18, flee. Flee from sexual immorality. Many scholars see here a reference to Joseph, the image of Joseph running from Potiphar's wife. It's a good image to have. However, Paul's language here is not saying, flee that one time and you'll be fine. It is a flee continually. As often as you're faced with these things, you must flee. And so, however, don't act as though fleeing solves the problem. Paul is not simply giving us a command to flee from. He's going to get around to what we flee to in a second. But so often, with any besetting sin, we like to tell ourselves that the roots don't go so deep that maybe a little escape plan won't fix it. If you've not struggled with that, I have a very hard time believing you. None of us likes to admit how deep our sin goes, and we would love to think that just a little elbow grease will take care of it. And words like this can often be taken out of their context. Paul said, flee, let's move. That might work for a little bit. Just fleeing from is never enough. And the Bible never just leaves us there. Just run away. You'll be fine, because all the sin's out there. Sorry, we're dragging it with us. So just running from is never going to be enough. But so often, if we're trying to do anything about our sin at all, often we think running is enough. So yes, it's worse not to run at all. Okay, it's worse not to flee at all, but please don't hear Paul saying, just flee and you'll be fine. But again, here's where we got to go back to how he began this whole passage. What did Paul say needed to be our response? It's not, how close can I get to the line of sin? I am freed now, right? So what do I get to do? He turns it around and says, no, you ask what is helpful and beneficial, not just for others or yourself, but also glorifying to God. So I'm sure you've heard these lines 1,000 times, especially if you grew up in Christianity, but where Paul's reorienting our gaze is this. He's saying, don't ask, how close can I get to the line of sin before I fall over it? He's saying, turn around the exact opposite way and say, how can I glorify God most in every situation I'm faced with? That's what fleeing looks like. I'm fleeing away from this activity towards what God has called me to. That is so easier said than done. I hope you own that. Otherwise, you'll be sorely disappointed when you think you just have to flip that switch and your struggles are gone. So what's the first reason Paul gives us to flee? The first reason is that he says, this is the only sin that is not committed out... he says, all of the sins are outside the body, but this one is against your own body. He says it's the only one. That might have struck you as odd, right? You think, really? I'm pretty sure gluttons destroy their body, and alcoholics, and anyone committing suicide has done a great job, okay? How do you say it's the only one against my own body and not within it? I think what Paul is explaining, Paul obviously condemns gluttony and being drunk elsewhere, so he's not unaware of those things. What Paul's pointing to is what I referenced earlier. There's a kind of enslaving that sins in the immorality category. There's a power that is unlike other sins. And it's why you see whole lifestyles being defined by that. I mean, I'm not waiting for the coming out parade for thieves, right? Thief Pride Week. Other sins don't seem to define us as deeply as this area of sexual immorality does define us when we fall into those sins. There's a kind of enslaving that he tipped us off to in the beginning. I will not let my freedom be a reason for me to be enslaved by anything. There's an enslavement to this kind of sin that is different from everything else. And that's why I told you I never had guys questioning the truthfulness of the Bible come to me crying because they were afraid they'd cheated on their taxes. And they realized it had been a pattern for a while. No, that didn't seem to hit as deeply at their core. Even guys struggling with drug addiction, struggling with alcoholism. It's been a tough struggle. None of them were all of a sudden questioning all of Christianity because they had this struggle. But those would fall into sexual immorality almost every time. Oh, I don't even know what's true anymore because it had such a hold on them. That's what Paul's talking about here. It is a difficult one to escape from, and its implications are so far-reaching. However, do not hear Paul say, and Christians have made this error for hundreds of years, if not 2,000 years. Paul's not saying it's worse. Do you hear me on that, please? Paul's not saying, oh, this is the worst kind of sin out there. He's just saying it's got a type of power that is tough to grapple with. But it is not one that is worse than others. So he's not saying flee because it's the worst. He's saying flee because it's got power. His second reason is that your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. What he means is this. Your body was rescued from death so that God would come dwell in it. It's now a shrine to him. It's not a shrine to yourself. So if your body is a temple to God, to the Holy Spirit dwelling in it, then it's designed all to point to him. That's what a temple of a certain God is about. It's all about that God. Your body has the Holy Spirit dwelling within, renovating it slowly but surely, uniting you to Christ and all he's done. Therefore, your body must be used all for him, not for yourselves. So Paul first gave two commands, right? Flee and remember that you're a temple of God. But again, does Paul ever think, as we've seen in Corinthians, I think pretty vividly, that a few commands will cause you to shape up? He knows we are beyond the reach of a few commands having the power to change us. Commands, again, what do? They slap you out of your stupor, they shake you out and say, what are you doing? Don't you see that this is a problem? And if they have their proper effect, we were like, oh goodness, yes, this is a problem. What do I do? But God's commands don't all of a sudden push you in the right direction. Given the analogy before, it's like a map. God's commands or God's law is like a map. It says, right now you're here, but guess where you're supposed to be? Up here. But how many of you have ever ridden on a map to your destination? The map doesn't get you there. It shows you where to be. The gospel is what moves us and what gets us there, what guarantees our arrival. And so Paul, after he is commanded, moves to comfort. And that's why there in verse 20, or I guess the end of 19, he says, you are not your own. That's why I talked to the kids in the beginning. We don't belong to ourselves, right, kids? We belong to God. But he just doesn't leave them there. Hey, you're not your own. Cut it out. He says, you were bought with a price. I mean, how long has it been since Paul just reminded us and motivated us with the gospel? Hasn't even been 10 verses for crying out loud. And he already thinks we need another reminder. At the end of last week's section, he gave his list of sins, but he said what? Verse 11, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. So live like it. And he hasn't even gone 10 verses and he knows we need another reminder. Is that embarrassing? Should kind of be a little bit. But beyond that, I'm only a little bit joking there. That should be comforting. Because it means, look, your God is not running, leaving you behind. He knows the pace at which he needs to walk for us to stay with him. So he's got us by his hand. He's not going to let us go. And he keeps stopping to remind us, you aren't going anywhere. I'm with you. I bought you. And it cost me more than you can imagine. It cost me the death of my son. And he was willing to say, yes, kill me, not them. All these things that Paul is condemning us rightly for here. Christ said, put all that on me, Father. Focus your just, righteous anger for those things that you must demonstrate, or you're unjust. Put it on me. That way we can see that you don't tolerate this stuff. That it will be punished, but that way they can escape your wrath and survive. Not just going back to what they want, but you can make them new with a new life I'm going to win for them by defeating sin and death, rising again, brand new, made from the future, not from the past. And we can give them that piece of the future life right now. And what stokes that resurrection life in us is whenever we hear what Christ has done for us. The flames are sparked up again and stoked. to glow more than they were before. And then in a few verses, Paul knows he needs to pump the bellows again. And again, and again, and again. But the good news is there's no chance we can snuff those flames out. The worst sins, even in this category, we often think, how could God forgive someone like me who's lived a life of such immorality? You know, look back a few verses. In verses 9 through 11, when Paul gives his list of sins, one of the terms used there is actually used for the male prostitutes in temple worship. And he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, justified. So there is not any kind of sin you've ever struggled with in the past or right now or may struggle with in the future that can keep you away from the blood of Christ. The only ones uncovered by the blood of Christ are those who don't think they need it. But those who trust, no matter what they've done in the past, struggle with now, or fall into in the future, if they trust in Christ, they are covered. And God looks at them as though they've never done those things. And that does not produce in us a, good, now I can do what I want. There are times when we do struggle with that. But the Holy Spirit is there keeping that at bay, saying, no, when you look at this idea of me suffering on the cross in your place, what do you find yourself wanting? You don't find yourself wanting to do what God hates. You find yourself wanting to do what God loves. And so based on that, you have been bought. You don't belong to you. God sacrificed everything to bring you to himself. What's his response for us in that? Then glorify God with your body. But notice Paul did not come into this situation and say, hey, Corinthians, I hear you got a huge problem. Immorality like no one else knows about. You know what? Glorify God, okay? I'm out of here. We may respond that way, sadly. That's not how God responds. He calls out our sin, reminds us what he's done about it. And because of that love guaranteed by him buying us at the cost of his son, says, remember that. And then you will find yourself asking, yes, what is beneficial? If God did that for me, why would I live for me anymore? I want to live for him by doing what is beneficial to others. Because that's what he's called me to do.